Well, Dan, I want to thank you as one who, Lord willing, is about to fly in a few hours. I'm grateful for the reminder that planes need two wings. I think I'll be praying a little differently when I sit down on that seat, Lord willing, in a few hours. I don't know which side will be prayer and which side will be preaching, but I'll be praying for both, I assure you. Well, friends, some of you will remember the name Lacey Peterson. She went missing on Christmas Eve back in 2002 while she was on a walk with her dog in Northern California. And the search for Lacey really galvanized the nation, for she was merely 27 years old and she was pregnant with an 8-month-old child that she and her husband had already named Connor. And by all accounts, her marriage was picture perfect. And for 4 months, the search for Lacey dragged on until her body and the body of her baby child tragically washed ashore in the San Francisco Bay. And suspicions quickly fell upon the husband, Scott Peterson, who was strangely lacking in any real emotion or obvious grief. It was soon discovered he was having an affair, and this wasn't his first. And he was eventually found near the Mexico border with $15,000 in cash and 3 cell phones and 2 different IDs and months' worth of medications and a gun. Not exactly the image of someone who's innocent. But for the trial, though, Scott Peterson had hired a very well-known, a very famous, high-profile defense attorney named Mark Garagos, a name that may sound familiar. He had represented Michael Jackson, for those here in Arkansas, Susan McDougal, back with the Whitewater affair. Well, by all accounts, the defense team was performing brilliantly. And the prosecution against Scott Peterson, well, they were fumbling the case very badly, missing basic procedural matters, frustrating the judge. But all that changed when months into the trial, one witness took the stand, Amber Frey. And she took the stand for several days, and she was the woman that Scott was romantically involved with at the time of his wife Lacey's disappearance. And she recounted how Scott had actually lied about his own marriage, how he had referred to himself as a widower before they ever found Lacey. How when they were holding a candlelight vigil just days after Lacey's disappearance, he lied about not being there. He was actually trying to see her. And there were multiple recordings that she had of phone conversations between the two of them, conversations that really exposed Scott Peterson as a chilling manipulator and sociopath, leaving the whole courtroom stunned in silence. A legal expert said after her testimony, said, "We were at the bottom of the 7th inning, and the score was 5-0 for the defense. But after her testimony, it was game over. There was no way for the defense to recover." And so Scott Peterson, large and behalf of her testimony, would be convicted on 2 accounts of first-degree murder. A rare moment of moral clarity where the courts recognized the child in Lacey's womb was a child worthy of life and deserving of life. But friends, point being, that case reminds us that even one individual's personal testimony can make all the difference in a trial. And friends, it's that's going to bring us back to the Gospel of John this morning. So I invite you to turn there now to John chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 30 to 47. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we provide red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find our text on page 890. And when we left off last week, Jesus was on trial, right? He had healed a man on the Sabbath. And in doing that, he had not broken God's law, but he had broken the precious laws of the Pharisees. And Jesus had clearly become a threat to their own authority, a threat to their very way of life. They had hoped that Jesus would overthrow their Roman oppressors, but instead, what's Jesus been doing? Chapter 2, he's overthrowing the tables in their temple. And now here he's overthrowing their precious laws. And Jesus then upped the ante in verses 19 to 29 of chapter 5, and he takes the stand and he makes his defense. And in doing so, he doesn't merely defend his own actions, but he actually makes himself equal with God. And now he's not merely guilty of breaking the Sabbath, now he's guilty of blasphemy. That's a capital offense. And at this point, members of the courtroom are reeling. The prosecution has now leapt out of their chairs and they're yelling blasphemy and they're pointing the finger at Jesus. The judge is banging the gavel, right? Order in the court, order in the court. And there's the jury like sitting in stunned silence. So it's quite the scene when we ended back in verse 29 of chapter 5. But friends, the trial's not over. Jesus isn't finally done with his defense. He has some witnesses that he wants to call to the stand. And so we pick up in verse 30. Follow along as I read chapter 5 of John, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not bears about. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness have life about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe from the only when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus goes right after him, doesn't he? It's amazing. And you see what's just happened. Jesus calls not just one, not just two, not just three, but he calls four witnesses to take the stand and testify on his behalf, to bear witness for him. I don't know if you caught, that was the word that repeated itself over and over, that word in the ESV, the verb bear witness. Or if you've got a CSB or an NIV, it's testify, same idea. And then the noun form, right, testimony. 11 times we come across those words in these verses. And then toward the end of the passage, what do we find that call to believe? It first shows up in 38, then verse 44, and then four more times through verses 46 to 47, we're called to believe. So the passage, notice, begins with bearing witness, and it ends with believing. And I think we can sum up John's argument like this. We're to believe Christ's words because they're backed up by credible witnesses. Believe Christ's words because they're backed up by credible witnesses. And so we're simply going to break down the message like this. Examine the witnesses, that's point one. Examine the witnesses, and then second, believe his word. So examine the witnesses and believe his word. And just so you don't fret, basically point one is the whole sermon. Basically, point two is just how we're going to tie it up at the end. So don't fret if we're like 35 minutes in and we're still in point one, all right? That's by design. Okay. So first, examine the witnesses. Examine the witnesses. Now, verse 30 is kind of a hinge verse. It really connects 19 to 29 for what follows in verses 31 to 47. And so when Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, He's simply repeating how he opened his defense back in verse 19. So if you just look back there to verse 19 of chapter 5, right? Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, Jesus and the Father are one. Now, just a point of clarification. Apparently, last week, in talking about the Trinity, I said that Father and Son were one in essence, two in being. And a few of you reached out to me this week and said, hey, Brad, do you mind explaining what you meant? And I said, wait, what did I say? And they repeated it to me, and I'm like, oh, my word. I don't know. Chalk it up to weak coffee. Maybe I was just still having an emotional hangover from the Hogs losing in the regional. I don't know. What I meant to say was they are one in nature, two in person. Just in case any of you last week were wondering, is our pastor like a closet modalist? No. And just another clarification. It was a sermon, unfortunately, of clarifications, retractions. I used the word subordination. And just to be clear, for those of you who are curious, I was not referring to the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, for those familiar with that discussion. I was simply highlighting that in the economy of redemption, they have different roles. The Son obeys the Father, not the other way around. Okay, so with those clarifications, whew, okay, got past that. Clarified all the heresy from last week. 31, though, may confuse. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So is Jesus saying his testimony isn't trustworthy? As in we, like, shouldn't believe what he says? Well, he can't mean that. Because in the closing verses, what does he call us to do? He calls us to believe him, to believe what he says. And so important was not bearing false witness. Remember, that was enshrined in the constitution of God's people, the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. Now, that word true doesn't mean true as opposed to false. It means true in the sense of valid, as in admissible in a court of law. So in John chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees, in fact, bring this very charge against Jesus. The Pharisees say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Or as the NIV says, it's not valid, in other words. Deuteronomy 19 requires that there be two or three witnesses for a matter to be established. And Jesus is just simply recognizing when it comes to a human trial, and he's on a human trial, right? In a human trial, his testimony is not legally valid unless it is corroborated by other sources, right? Sources that are independent of himself. Friends, we still have something like this in our day. So whether it's articles of incorporation or mortgage documents or commercial leases or even an original passport application, what do you have to have? You have to have a notary. So I remember when we were signing for our house, we were there at the office, and a notary was present so that when I signed the mortgage documents and I signed my name, she could be there to bear witness and place her stamp that it was actually me and not someone else posing as me signing for these documents. And in verses 33 to 47, Jesus calls four witnesses. He calls them up to take the stand, to corroborate his person and work. And the first is John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist's testimony. That's really verses 33 to 35. And the second is Jesus' testimony, namely his works, verse 36. And then the third is the Father's testimony. That's verses 37 and 38. And then fourth is Scripture's testimony, and that's verses 39 to 47. So those are the four witnesses he calls to the stand, all right? So if you're listening carefully, point one is four subpoints, all right? So take that for what it's worth. First, John the Baptist's testimony. He's the first witness to take the stand, verse 33. Jesus says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, the Pharisees hold kind of a congressional hearing. They issue a subpoena to John. They make him stand before them, and they say, who are you? Right? By what authority do you have your ministry? And if you remember, he confesses he's not the Christ, but rather he's the voice of the one in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Right, he is the one who bears witness to Jesus, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the ministry of John. He was, in the words of John 1:7, one who came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, verse 34 makes clear that Jesus, well, he's not dependent on any human testimony. But he does bring up John's testimony so that, it's for a purpose, so that those listening there, those Jews, might be saved. Jesus is saying, listen, if you believed John, then you would believe me. If you believed what John had to say, you would believe my words. For John came and he preached about me. He pointed to me. He bore witness to me. The whole purpose of John's ministry was to prepare and point God's people to God's Messiah. And Jesus says, guys, that's me. That was John's whole ministry and what it was about. And just notice how Jesus here is so clearly about salvation. Now, I don't know what you imagine when you think about Jesus, but Jesus is never simply about improving our lives, healing our diseases, helping us land the job or secure the spouse or whatever it might be. They're not motivated solely by compassion for the sick or even love for the dying. They're signs pointing people to a right understanding of who Jesus is. None of his miracles, in that sense, are purely physical in nature. Everything Jesus does has a spiritual purpose. It is all for salvation. My Christian friend, I think that should challenge us, because the same ought to be true of us. I wonder if you regularly serve others with a spiritual purpose. Do you act with the goal to do good to others spiritually? Or do you simply act to make yourself look better, or so that others might think of you better? When you minister to others, is it simply to relieve a physical need and you leave it at that? Or are you also seeking to impart some spiritual benefit? Maybe after church, you're having people into your home and you're serving a meal and filling bellies, right? You're bantering, there's playful conversation. That's great, but does it end there? Or do you use that time to invest in others, ask questions about the sermon, talk about what you've been reading in your own devotionals, maybe share about how the Lord's convicting you of a particular sin? Jesus pushes us to do both, not to neglect the physical, but especially not to neglect the spiritual. John was, as Jesus says in verse 35, a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, John was a revered figure. He was the celebrity preacher of the day. Jesus brings his name up. Everyone knows who this guy is. He was the one packing out the stadiums. Powerful, forceful in presentation, thoroughly God-centered, right? Thoroughly God-saturated. He feared no man. John was not afraid to step on toes. He never beat around the bush, and he was a pretty austere guy. He's rather fuddy-duddy in his own appearance. You know, I'm thinking about John, and I confess, it's like a lot like John Piper. Right? Not exactly the kind of guy you find featured on Preachers and Sneakers, if you know that Instagram account. But his bold, his fiercely biblical, his uncompromising personality eventually got him into trouble. He stepped on too many toes, and they snuffed out his light. They killed him. Notice how all the verbs here are in the past tense. John's gone. And yet, as a lamp to illumine the way, nobody discharged his duty better. And so with that, John the Baptist steps off the stand. And the second witness Jesus calls up, and it's actually Jesus' own testimony, not of his words, but of his works. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So these works refer to Jesus' miracles, what John refers to as signs, like turning water to wine in Cana, chapter 2, or healing the son of Herod's official in chapter 4. And ultimately, the greatest of all signs, Jesus' own resurrection. All proof that Jesus is God and one with the Father. You see, miracles in the Bible have a particular purpose. They're not simply to rouse speculation. They're not simply to entertain and excite. They're not to be endlessly debated, right? They're not to get us more television views or what have you. Miracles are always meant to finally point people away from the miracle and to the person behind it, that is Jesus. Miracles themselves don't prove the existence of God. A miracle presupposes the existence of God, right? Miracles don't prove the existence of God. Miracles presuppose the existence of God. Instead, biblical miracles serve to authenticate the messenger that has been sent from God. And that's their whole purpose. Do you remember the words of Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2? Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. How does he know he's a teacher come from God? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus is effectively saying, if you don't believe my words, well, you just look. You ought to believe my works. Those works, those signs, these miracles ought to be enough to prove that I have come from the Father and the Father and I are one, because I'm only doing what God is able to do. So I wonder, if you're a skeptic to Christianity this morning, what do you do with the miracles of Jesus? For it's interesting, when you read through the Bible and even when you read through extra-biblical literature, Jewish literature and the rest, no one ever denies the miracles. You don't find people writing long apologies of how Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or the feeding of the 5,000, it never really happened. That's not what you find. Everyone recognized it as historical fact. There were too many witnesses, too many eyewitnesses to speak to anything else. They didn't deny the miracle. They just denied what it said about Jesus. But I would ask you, if you're a skeptic, is that a rational response? If a man has demonstrated that he is God by rising from the dead even, doesn't that demand our attention? What rational conclusion could there be for all of these miracles other than Jesus is in fact God? Now at this point, a third witness takes the stand. So we've had John the Baptist's testimony, we've had Jesus' testimony, namely in his own works, and now we have the Father's testimony, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Well, okay, when did the Father bear witness about Jesus? Well, of course, initially at his baptism. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and that voice bellowed from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He was bearing witness, the Father was, to Jesus. And then also at his transfiguration, right? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then what does he say? "Listen to him." So the Father is given audible testimony, borne audible testimony to the Son. So just ponder that for a moment. That God himself has borne witness to this Jesus. Friends, what other testimony could we possibly want? What other testimony could possibly carry any more weight than God's testimony? You know, over spring break, Chris Sutterfield and I read Fearless, which is the story of Adam Brown from Hot Springs. Look at that, Hot Springs and two sermons in a row. Adam Brown from Hot Springs, and he served on Elite SEAL Team 6. And he made the ultimate sacrifice of his own life in Afghanistan. It's a tremendous story. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to pick it up. And yet, if you know the story, right after high school, Adam Brown's life was a mess. There were drugs and more drugs and more drugs and thefts and arrests. And then he attempted to enlist into the Navy, and all of those priors should have knocked him out. But the recruiting commander was the father of one of Adam Brown's old boyhood friends. And he remembers seeing promise in this middle schooler and high schooler kid back in the past. And so that recruiting commander put his neck on the line and he vouched for Adam Brown. And it was his word before his superiors that got Adam into the Navy. Well, friends, here in John 5, we're not talking about a naval recruiting officer, are we? No, this is the God of the universe, the God who created all things, governs all things, rules all things, who one day restore all things. And it's this God that has himself vouched for Jesus. He has done it. That should say something, shouldn't it? That should mean something, shouldn't it? And yet, unlike Moses in Exodus 33, we read these Jewish leaders, they'd never heard God's voice. Verse 37, unlike Jacob, Genesis 32, they had never seen his form. Unlike the psalmist who hides God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him, we read verse 38, they don't have God's word abiding in them. And that last one must have stung, because the Jews claimed to love the Bible, to treasure the Bible. They pored over the Bible, even revered the Bible, and yet Jesus says they don't even possess it. They don't love it, they don't treasure it, they don't revere it, because they reject him. And that brings us to the fourth witness to take the stand. The scriptures themselves, verse 39. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So verse 39 serves as a kind of summary for what follows. And when it comes to the scriptures, Jesus there is referring really to the Old Testament. And he exposes these religious leaders and how they think and work through the scriptures. He really exposes them on two accounts. And he's going to say they suffer from a wrong method and wrong motives. So it's a wrong method and wrong motives when it comes to the religious leaders and the scriptures. So the wrong method. It's not that they ignore scripture. Not at all. That word search in verse 39 means to make a careful and thorough investigation. As the CSB says, you pore over the scriptures. So the picture there is of one who's up before the first light of dawn while the rest of the world is asleep. And they're at their desk, and they've got a tiny lamp, and their head's down, and they're slowly flipping pages and taking copious notes, right? That's the image of how they're poring over the scriptures, studying diligently, assiduously, right? Remember, Jesus, he's not speaking to religious liberals here. He's not speaking to secularists. He's speaking to card-carrying, like, biblical fundamentalists. That's who the Pharisees were. The kind of people that would come to church and they would never dream without coming with their study Bible and their Hebrew text and their Greek text. The kind of people who grew up in church. The kind of folks who crushed their sword drills before they ever learned to walk. They started reciting catechisms before they ever learned how to throw a baseball. That's who these people were. They were seriously religious people and they seriously cared about their Bible, or so they said. But tragically, though they always had their noses in the Bible, they seldom seemed to get past the paper and the ink. Friends, it is possible to be learned in the Bible and to never taste life. It's possible to be immersed in study and yet never experience salvation. They had the wrong method. Jesus says, end of verse 39, the scriptures bear witness to me. And that's what they refuse to see. So don't miss Jesus' claim. He is making the seemingly outrageous claim that this whole book is actually about him. So he's the jack-in-the-box of the Bible. Right? Wind it up and out pops Jesus. He is on every page. That's what he's saying. And that's what verses 45 to 47 are getting at. Jesus says, listen, hey, listen, I'm not the one bringing a charge against you. I'm not the one dragging you into court. There is another filing charges against you, and you know who it is? He's like, it's Moses, right? And like now he's throwing punches, metaphorically speaking. Now, just as an aside, that's a fascinating admission. Because, you know, many believe the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, many believe they were compiled over many centuries by various editors and authors and redactors, and that Moses basically had nothing to do with it. But Jesus refers to those books as what? As his writings, verse 47. As in Moses' writings. Right? So much for higher criticism. Anyway, Now Jesus is, again, he's getting under their skin. He drags their beloved Moses into the argument and has him, as part of the testimony of Scripture, has Moses himself take the stand. And he has Moses give them a little lesson on how to read the Bible. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. When did Moses, or where did Moses write of Jesus, you ask? Were you listening earlier in the service? From Deuteronomy 18, where Moses promises that God would raise up another prophet like me. A text with repeated allusions in this gospel. And so you exalt the Bible. You pore over it. You memorize it. You cherish it nearly to superstitious levels. That's what Moses is saying of these Israelites or these Jewish leaders. They do all that. But he's saying, yeah, you do all that and you totally miss what it says. Because Jesus says Moses was writing about me. He knew he was writing about me. And if you really read Moses and understood Moses, you would understand it's about me. That's where their method was all off. The tabernacle. The promise of another prophet like me, someone who would lead his people in a new exodus into a new land. The whole sacrificial system, a better David with a better king and a better kingdom. Jesus saying all that, it's about me. So if you believed his writings, you would also believe my words. Again, problem with their method. You see, the Bible isn't simply a list of ancient tales. It's not a book of ancient tales, I should say. It's not like Greek mythology. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible isn't simply a book of moralistic lessons. It's not like some version of Aesop's fables. The Bible isn't simply an instruction manual for life, right? Do this and things will work out well, right? Don't do this. Well, good luck to you, right? The Bible doesn't stand for basic instructions before leaving earth. Y'all catch that? All right, that's not mine. I heard someone say it once. That's not what it stands for. It's not an instruction manual like that. The whole Bible, from the beginning to the end, is about a person. It's about Jesus. And perhaps no one has put it better than Sally Lloyd-Jones. If you know the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you don't have it and you got kids, you better go get it. She says, at the center of the whole story, there is a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. Friends, think of the Bible as a sign. It's a sign, and it speaks of great things. It records great things. It points people to great things. But it itself is not the thing. It's just a sign. So when our kids were younger, we were taking them to Yellowstone. And we kind of came in, I don't remember how we did this, but a bit of a back way. It wasn't like exactly the main entrance. And there was just a tiny sign, and it said, "Welcome to Yellowstone." And so, of course, what do? Like, you jump out of the car, and you get around the sign, and you take a picture. And then what do we do? Well, we quickly jump back into the car because we wanted to see Yellowstone. Now, we didn't stop there. Take a picture of the sign and go like, what an amazing sign. Isn't it a lovely sign? I mean, yeah, it's a little small trying to figure out this bit, but it's a remarkable sign, isn't it? Let's get some more pictures with the sign. We didn't set up camp around the sign. We didn't spend the whole week around the sign admiring the sign, right? Looking at the sign. Wow, kids, isn't Yellowstone amazing? Look at the sign. That's not what we did. That'd be ridiculous. Right, we went in to see the thing itself, that to which the sign pointed. And friends, that's what we got to do with the scriptures because they point to Jesus. Notice how Jesus even set up the order of his witnesses. Notice how he begins with John the Baptist, the last great prophet of the Old Testament. And he goes back to Moses, the first great prophet of the Old Testament. Right, from first to last, Jesus saying, it's all about me, even in how I call these witnesses. And friends, I think there could be a warning here for some of us. Because if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of studying the scriptures while failing to encounter the Christ in the scriptures. We can fall prey to the temptation to think that if we just get all the minutiae of the text right, if we can grasp the logical flow, if we can see the structure, if we can parse all of the grammar, if we can get our exegesis right, then all is right with us and God, and that's it. And we make the scriptures an end in and among themselves. And we do that just like these religious leaders. But again, the scriptures are signs that point us to Jesus. They're helping us to see Christ, to savor Christ, to entrust ourselves to Christ. And that is the only right method to read the Bible. But they refuse to read it this way. And why is that? Well, because behind it, they also have a wrong motive. It's not just wrong method, it's wrong motive. Think back to verse 39. Jesus says, "You think that in them," referring to the scriptures, "you have eternal life." So the rabbis would famously say, "More Torah," which is just a way of referring to the Hebrew Bible, "more Torah, more life." Or, "Whoever has gained the words of the Torah has gained himself life in the world to come." And that's what it was for them. How can I gain more of the word so that I get life in the world to come? And in that, we're beginning to see that God isn't fitting in there exactly. They don't say they want to read the scriptures to encounter God, to glory in God, to cherish God. They don't look to Christ in the scriptures. Their motives seem more self-seeking, self-pleasing. They wanted life. And we see they wanted life even if it meant closing their eyes to the author of life, the one standing right before them. "You refuse to come to me," verse 40. That's what Jesus says. And why do they refuse? Is it because Jesus has failed to amply supply evidence, right? Is there not verifiable proofs that he's brought? Is he not called character witnesses even to take the stand? Well, he's done all of that. The various testimony is not insufficient, not at all. Jesus has given them every reason to believe, and he's going to give them more reasons, and yet it's still not enough. And why is that? It's because Jesus says their problem isn't finally intellectual, it is moral. It is a matter of the heart before it is ever a matter of the mind. It's something we see regularly in scriptures, especially the Gospels. So if you're a skeptic, your unbelief, you may think it will be solved by more evidence, but I assure you, they saw everything and more, and it didn't convince any of them. You won't be convinced simply by more evidence, right? Jesus could appear right now. He could make me like levitate above this pulpit. He could come and say, "Hey, you know what? Next year the Hogs are going to win the football national championship and the basketball national championship and the baseball national championship, even the national championship in water polo," which is amazing because we don't have a team. I mean, he could say all of that and it would happen. And you know what? We still wouldn't believe him. We wouldn't believe him. Our problem isn't finally up here. It's not in our heads. Our problem is first in our own hearts. Our problem is never that we don't know if God exists. Our problem is that we refuse to acknowledge the God that we already know exists. It's always the problem. Maybe you've heard someone say, "You know, I've read the Bible. I like the Bible. I've studied the Bible. I want to believe the Bible. I just can't bring myself to believe." And then maybe you come to find they're in an immoral relationship. They're having an affair. They're caught up in secret addictions or whatever. It's a moral matter before it's an intellectual one. Because when you strip away the intellectualism and the rest, there is a basic affectional orientation, a heart attitude, which either enables us and allows us to encounter Jesus in the scriptures or prevents us from encountering him in the scriptures. He says they do not have the love of God within them, verse 42. They are, after all, those who, John 3:19, love the darkness rather than the light. Why is that the case? Jesus says, verse 44, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You see what Jesus is saying. He's calling them out. He says, "I know you guys. I know your hearts. We keep finding this. Nathaniel, right, he keeps knowing people's hearts. He knows what's going on in people's lives. He knew about the lame man that needed to be healed, as we saw about last week. He knew what was happening there. He knows what's happening in their hearts. And he says, you fear man, and you fear the approval of man and the honor of man more than you fear God and the approval of God and the honor of God. He says, they love the praise of man more than God. They love the platitudes of man more than God. They love the adulation of man more than God. They love the honor of man more than God. Or as John will simply say in 1243, they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They swapped God's salvation for man's admiration. I wonder if that in any way can describe you. You know, you could be 8 here this morning, or you could be 80 years old. Is God for you just a means to an end? A better life? A better family? Are your Bible studies and your devotions really about seeing and savoring Christ? Or do you really just want to be seen and savored by others? Do you want to truly know the Bible well? Or would you maybe more prefer to be known as someone who knows the Bible well? Would you do all that you do in service of Christ if nobody was watching? If nobody ever knew? Right? Do you help with the various chores at home if you're young? Do you help around the home? Not just when you hear the garage door open and you know the parents are pulling in, but do you do that knowing they'll never notice? But you're not there for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. These leaders loved accolades. They loved award ceremonies. Friends, that is the nature of the human heart. We love to pat ourselves on the back. How many award ceremonies do we possibly have, right? It seems like there's one every other week. Grammys and Emmys, you know all the rest. Hall of Fame stuff. We love to be honored. And yet behind it with these religious leaders, there was no honor of Christ. They had simply turned piety into a personal tool for glory. Might that ever describe you? Friends, we've now heard Jesus' defense. And you've heard various witnesses now take the stand and bear witness about him. John's testimony, Jesus' testimony with his works, the Father's testimony, Scripture's testimony, and Moses ending there. So what will you do with it? What will you do with all this testimony about Jesus? You know, we noted at the opening how Amber Frey's testimony and the Peterson trial, how that made all the difference in the world. It changed the course of that trial forever. So what difference will all of this testimony make in your life? What difference will it make? You've examined the witnesses. Will you now believe the words of Jesus? Or like the religious leaders, will you refuse? Will you reject? Will you harden your heart? All right, that's sort of how the conclusion, that's how this whole bit wraps up. I said the whole sermon was basically point one. So to tie it up, point two, conclusion. Jesus is pressing us to believe his word. It's why he calls all these witnesses to the stand. Because Jesus didn't come merely for entertainment. He didn't come merely for academic speculation. He didn't come because he's like, you know, I really like to mess with their calendar and do it in a new way. Let's do BCAD. That's not why Jesus came. He came that we might have salvation. It's what he says. And that requires we believe in him. Again, that word believe repeatedly appearing in the text, which shouldn't surprise us because what have we said is the basic argument of the book of John? Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's the message of John. No surprise, Jesus is coming back to it again here. So friend, what will you believe about Jesus? Will you believe he's the one the Old Testament prepares us for and points us to? Will you believe he's the Son of God, equal with God the Father, and he has come for our salvation? Will you believe he is the innocent one, fully God and fully man, who died on the cross as a sacrifice and substitute for sinners? Will you believe the same Jesus rose from the grave? Right? The great sign in the book of John, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the grave. doing so, defeated sin and death, so that you would turn to him and you might trust him, you might believe in him. Trade your own glory for the glory of knowing him. John says we are to believe Christ's words because they're backed up by credible witnesses. So, friend, what will you believe about Christ? Let's pray.